I thought it would be good. It's been a little bit since we've gone through ecclesiology, and so we're not going to do full-on break-off, but I thought this morning and maybe next, it would be good to talk about that. As I know, Cliff is speaking on the diaconate this morning, and there is a high probability I will be speaking from Ephesians 4 next week. It's kind of a follow-up, and I thought it would be good then just to do a quick flyover of what we would call biblical church leadership. So that's not a full-blown study on ecclesiology or the fancy terms polity, but I thought it would be good. And so if you have questions, by all means, raise your hand or just shout loud, and we can work through some of these things. I thought we would just look primarily at the office of elder this morning. I have deacons at the bottom, but I do believe Cliff will do a wonderful job. And just to think through, because yeah, we're thinking about things like church planting. We're thinking about what does it look like as we have a growing need here at Grace Community for elders and deacons or for leadership. And so maybe you'll have a question like, well, why can't women be pastors or even we would hold deacons? So if you have those questions, by all means, ask them and I will let Cliff handle the answer. But if you have, like, if you're wondering, you know, why do we do this or why do we do that, this is something I really love to study, and I hope by God's grace we'll be able to provide a biblical warrant and answer for your questions. Cliff, can you open us up in a word of prayer, please, brother?
Lord God, heaven and earth, triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you are a good God.
Yes.
Thank you that you're a God of order. Thank you, you're a God of unity. That you are a saving God. We thank you that you are worthy to know, worthy to praise. And so I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at what your word says about specific things, but very important things for the church. And Lord, we do want to thank you for the church, especially that the church is it's what Jesus Christ lived and died for and bought with his precious blood. So help us to worship you even in the hearing. And I'll pass the
right
to unfold these wonderful truths. Amen.
Amen. Well, before looking at the notes specifically, you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just look at verses 14, 15, and 16. I'm going to sort of take you on a little bit of a guided tour before we get into the notes. Cliff's prayer kind of touched on it. I remember I have a pastor friend from where I grew up. And he said, if you want to know where it's at the church. Like, the church is not plan B. The church is not a parenthesis. The church has always been in the eye of Christ from eternity past. It's not like a temporary bride. The church is the bride of Christ. You look at Acts 20. Christ shed his blood. God shed his blood for the church. Okay, and so it's a very serious thing, and I think you'll pick this up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and hopefully this will just only elevate in our own minds and hearts the importance of church, and that we won't slight her, we won't minimize her, and we won't justify avoiding her, because there's a lot of people who say, well, the church really isn't necessary, Jesus is in my heart, but I think they're missing a redemptive historical thrust of where the Bible has always been going from Genesis to Revelation. Right? There's a bride even in the book of Revelation. Jesus comes back for his bride, and his bride is the church. And the church, we would say, are the people of God. So I hope to come to you soon. So this is actually picking up from the very beginning of 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn there, but look in verse 6, it says, or verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So Paul can't be in Ephesus. The church has been planted in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. And this is sort of Paul's modus operandi, is that he preaches the gospel, starting often in synagogues, and then people are getting saved, and then they are forming congregations or churches, and then Paul is leaving, as it were, men like Timothy and Silas or Barnabas to stay there until qualified leadership is brought in, and then they would go on. And as I've said in Colossians, you can't separate missiology, the mission, from ecclesiology. Right? Like if people are interested in reaching the nations, you reach the nations by preaching and planting churches. Okay? For Paul, the two are inseparable. He doesn't just go and plant a church and just sort of leave it to wither and die. It's just as important for Paul to not only plant the church as a missionary, as a pioneer missionary, it's just as important, we're going to see in Acts 14, for him to establish leadership. Why? I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that, here's the purpose, he's writing 1 Timothy. If you're like, why did he write 1 Timothy? Was he bored? So that, if I am delayed, that you may know how one ought to behave or conduct oneself in what? The household of God. He uses the same language in the book of Ephesians. Okay, remember, Paul's left Timothy in Ephesus. So there's going to be lots of overlap, I find, in 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Ephesians. So in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. I would translate, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Jesus has left the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 3, with the church. Not with just rogue, maverick pastors or evangelists. But the church is the guardian and the promulgator, the preacher of the truth. And so this is important for Paul. Right? This is huge. It's almost like the Ark of the Covenant is within the tabernacle or the temple. And he's saying here the truth is within church. Yes, Warren? 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 3, and that's verse 15, where it says that the church is the household of God. And this is actually important too, because there's levels of authority within a house. And you're going to see that in the notes. Right? And this is, I think, sort of a secondary argument for, I would say, why there's only male-only elders and deacons. But that's for later. Right? The church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. What is this wonderful stewardship we've been entrusted with called the gospel? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Or if you have the King James, God was manifested in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Just a wonderful summary of the gospel truth. And the reason why Paul is calling Timothy to set up elders and deacons is because false teachers are coming in and trying to pervert this mysterious gospel truth. Right? And you can read that in the very beginning. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Why? Because the church is given the stewardship of the gospel. But, and if Greg Beale is correct, when he says, you know, the eschatological tribulation that the church is now in, the primary means of attack against the church is false teachers who seek to distort, who seek to pervert this gospel, right? Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which what? Promote speculations rather than, what does it say there in verse 4? Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. We're stewards of the gospel, and it operates by faith alone. And so we must guard it. And so how does God seek to guard it? By establishing pastors, elders, and deacons. Quickly go to Titus 1. I'm just sort of laying this out for you. These are what you call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus. Okay? So here's Paul, a servant. And that's a better translation here than slave, because it's slave misses on the servant theology of the Old Testament. Servants like Moses, servants like David. Okay, and Paul is now in this trajectory, the new covenant, the New Testament servant. Right? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here it is. Right? Paul says, Timothy, this is why you stayed in Ephesus, so that. This is almost identical in Titus 1. This is why, right? I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order. Okay, let your nose just stick in the Bible. What is what remains? What needs to be put in order? The church has been planted, right? They pass by Crete. Paul preaches the gospel, right? Believers come to know Christ. A church is formed, but it's not done yet. There's still some disorder, right? When Paul says in Colossians, I see your taxes, I see your order, your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ, there's not yet an ordered church, okay? So I want you to put what remains into order. But the verse isn't done. What does it say right after that? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And I would say then, flowing out of that, the elders would then be overseeing the church, appointing deacons, like we see in 1 Timothy. Okay, and then he gets right into the qualification. So, you can see that in both in Timothy and in Titus. This is not a trifling matter. Okay, and so you know, some people ask, okay, before you plant a church, like, what do you need? We need to have elders. You just need to have that. And so we need to be praying. What kind of elders? Well, you go and read Titus, or you go and read 1 Timothy. Okay, because this is what Paul did. Quickly look at Acts 14:22. Right? This is right before they get into their little tiff. Yes, even apostles can be tiffy. Okay, so this is Paul's harrowing ministry in Lystra. He's almost killed. Okay, and right after that, he's not dead in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about Paul, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's very similar to what I believe Cliff will be talking about from Acts 6. Prayer, fasting, laying hands on, commissioning. Okay, and so you're underlining, it's every church. And it's right away. It's not like, well, let's just plant a church, and if it takes 6 months or... No, Paul's like, this is super important. Titus, you're not leaving Crete until you put what remains into order. Right? And it's not like fancy ministries or get like a building fund. No. Make sure the leadership is solid. Why? Because the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, and this is why you don't just raise any men or appoint any men. They must be godly, because great indeed is this mystery of godliness. Okay, so what about apostles, prophets in the New Testament? Before we look at elders, I thought I would... This is going to fly over. I have like 3 pages of notes. I'm not going to do that. Go to Ephesians 4. Because you will meet people, I have, who will say, well, what does your church leadership look like? I was converted in a Pentecostal church, and the head pastor was called a prophet, right? And then, but they also had apostles who oversaw the prophets and the pastors. And it seems like there's a legitimate argument. And so you might be asking, well, you have deacons and elders, plural, at Grace Community. Why don't you have apostles and prophets? Okay, look at chapter 4. Okay, verse 7. There's wonderful things going on. One, 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 7 times. Right? We have of this unity in diversity, and then there's also diversity in unity. Verse 7. But to each one of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, quoting Psalm 68. Which I would encourage you to look at more closely and see how Paul interprets the Old Testament Christocentrically, because it seems like he's twisting Psalm 68, but he's not. In saying he ascended, right, this is in resurrection and Acts 1 ascension, what does it mean by that he had also descended into the lower regions, that is the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill. Okay, that's going back to Ephesians 1:22, that in the church Christ is filling all in all. Or if you have the NLT, filling everything in every way. I love that. Okay, and so God is seeking to fill the earth with his glory as Christ fills the church. See how it works? You don't separate missions from the church. Right? Because the church is the household of God. It's all throughout Ephesians. So why did Christ ascend? Not just for our justification. He says he ascended so that he might what? Fill all things. Right? We have to be very careful of just saying, okay, he ascended for this one thing. No, there's a multiplicity of reasons why Christ descended, that he might fill the church. Right? And so the picture from Psalm 68 is this triumphant Davidic king who's conquered his foes, as we'll see in Colossians 2, and he's doling out his gifts to his people. That's what the Romans would do. Here's some gifts for my people. Household warming, you know, sort of like when people buy a house and they have a housewarming gift. Christ, as it were, is giving gifts to his household. And what are the gifts? Teaching gifts. Teaching offices. And he gave, I don't like how the ESV takes out some, right? It's just, and he gave some on the one hand apostles, some on the other hand prophets, some on the other hand evangelists, some on the other hand shepherds, some on the other hand teachers. So it sounds like he gives apostles and prophets to the church, to which I would say, yes. But does he keep giving them? And so before I turn you to another passage, does anyone know why I would say no? I would believe that the apostles and prophets ceased in the first century. Is that just because I'm a Reformed Baptist? Or do I have you ever met people who say, well, how come you don't have apostles and prophets? I've met them, right? In the charismatic circles, they call it the, I have in my notes four, I don't know why I didn't correct that. They call it the fivefold ministry. Yes, Blake?
Just on the way to church, we were listening to Elijah's journey. When the widow's son died, he was able to pray to God and bring him back to life. Mm-hmm. He brought that widow's son back to life down to her, and she looked at him and said, now I know you are a man of God. Mm-hmm. You know, so that concept of the apostleship and the prophets, you know, the attesting miracles and stuff, it was there to validate the message, not the messenger per se. So once you have that foundation, you can trust what that person's saying, and you don't need that anymore.
Okay. Is everyone able to hear that? That's actually, I've never thought of that. That's going to go back into the back of my brain, where there's lots of empty.
I was going to use foundation. God's building his house. How many times do you lay the foundation?
Good. Okay.
Once.
I don't even have to go there. Because you guys, that's where I would go. I think both of you picked up. And you look in the Old Testament too. Right, there's sometimes we just think that the Old Testament, like every day, there's a miracle going on in the Old Testament. Now I'm borrowing from an old Dutch biblical theologian named Gerhardus Voss, and he would say that when you read the Bible, there are called what you call epochs or certain areas where God was sort of what was the word you used, Blake? He was validating? No, affirming.
Affirming or validating?
Right, he was proving that that what the messenger was saying had been sent by him. And so he says in the time of Moses, well, the time of creation, of course, but then in the time of Moses. Why? Because the law is being given. It's a new era of redemptive history, right? And so in the time of Moses, it's unprecedented miracle so that the people would know that I am has sent Moses, okay? But then there's a quietness. Once they're in the land, you don't see miracles happening. Right now, they're living according to Torah, which Moses gave, which has been validated and affirmed or confirmed by the miracles. And then there's a new era of redemptive history when the kings come in, and that's Elijah and Elisha. And then he would say that the coming of Christ and the formation of the church, and then at the very end in the book of Revelation, right before Christ returns. So we can't just assume that miracles are, like, I get it, God can do miracles whenever he wants, but when there's these clusters of miracles, it's when there's a new advancement in redemptive history. So from Moses to the kingship, to the coming of Christ, to the building of the church, to the return of Christ, but we should be expecting that there's apostles, you know, and their handkerchiefs are like healing people in the front row. Now, does God heal? Yes. James says, anoint with oil, lay hands. Like, I believe God heals. But to say that there's these offices of healing, I do think is a very overly simplistic reading of Scripture. Yes, Warren, I'm sorry, you've been patiently waiting.
You've got to get to the end of it, I guess. one of the
things that the New Testament does tell us is that if people come along showing miracles again, like they did in the Old Testament, not to believe them if they're not preaching the word that's already been validated by Christ.
Yeah, and Jesus picking up on that is actually, that's in the Old Testament as well. Right, like if there's a miraculous sign that the prophet or proclaimed prophet does and it contradicts the clear teaching of Torah, you stone him. Yes, Nathan?
That's actually something that we have to be particularly aware of, because the Bible portrays the spirit, or actually the epitome of Antichrist, as a deceiver who works lying signs and wonders.
Yes.
So, I mean, everybody loves to see miracles. Everybody, you know, if you had somebody that could consistently perform wonders, people would be worshiping that person. But we, as believers, have to be consistently biblical and be out on guard for that. Because, in fact, he will be a sorcerer.
Yep. And Jesus warned that, and I even see that in the book of Revelation as well.
Even if they don't worship him, they might believe his message.
Right. The whole absolutely.
Yep.
The Bible says that many will be deceived, even the elect, if that were possible.
Yeah.
Correct.
The severity of deception is going to be so widespread.
Yep.
Yep. Yep. Yep, I agree. And you also see that in Thessalonians, where God gives them over to a deluding influence of spirit. And going back to what Blake was saying, is that the miraculous was to verify that indeed Yahweh had sent that. And then Merrick actually used the word foundation, as did Blake. And there's a scriptural text, so that makes sense, and it's in my notes, right? Like, you don't... I've never met a civil engineer who's like, let's put a foundation on top of a foundation, like second story, let's have a foundation. No, that will crush the entire building. So go to Ephesians 2, verse 20. Since it's one long sentence, I'll start in verse 19. Speaking now to these Gentiles who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, right? He preached peace to those who were far and to those who were near, and now he's united them, one new man, one new creation in Christ, the new man. So then, Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, right? That's that Old Testament word for God's elect, and members of the household of God, 1 Timothy 3, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Jesus is never going to die again. He's died once for all. It's the consistent message of the New Testament, especially Hebrews. The cornerstone laid. And upon that cornerstone, the head of the corner, is the foundation laid. Okay? And what Paul is saying is, yeah, just as Jesus is never going to be, relay another cornerstone, there's never going to be another foundation laid. It's been laid. The apostles and prophets have given us revelation. Okay? So this house, it's founded on the cornerstone, built on the foundation, but it's still being built up, right? That's that word we saw in Colossians, right? Let your roots go down deep, but let your walls, as it were, continue to be built, edified. That's the Greek word, oiko demeo. Oikos is the Greek word for house. And so it's this building up of the house. Well, if the apostles and prophets are, as it were, no longer building the house, who does? Well, that's Ephesians 4. I would say the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Or you could translate that evangelists, pastor/teachers. Johnny, or no? Eric?
Just to jump in, you said that the apostles and prophets gave us revelation.
Yes.
Great. You didn't like going to a little detail, right? More specifically, you know, during those times, God was recording scripture.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
And to say that we need apostles and prophets now, or that the office is still active, you also open the door for the writing of scripture.
Yes.
Right? And
yep.
That is where a lot of these denominations are almost going, like in a scary sense. And so, like, the thought is that God's word is incomplete.
Yes.
I have the book of Revelation. I know the end of the story.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
And the story is complete, right? And so I think it's really important to know that God was validating those messengers for a reason.
Yes.
They were writing scripture.
Yep.
Right? Which was to be preserved for all time. time like Torah, right?
Yes.
And because of that, right, you have to be really careful about assigning the law offices today, because you're actually opening the door to the writing of more scripture when we have the word, which is scary.
Couldn't agree more. And yeah, so what Merrick is getting at is that, you know, you'll meet people and they'll say, well, yeah, scripture is my final authority. But actually, you watch them in practice, and often their emotions are, or what the prophet said. You know, and so when there's a war, who wins? And so with their mouth, they'll say, yeah, I believe scripture is inspired, or literally God-breathed. Right? I believe that it's inerrant. But often, the battle is not so much on the inerrancy of scripture, but on the sufficiency of scripture. And so that's where we would hold that we have what is called a closed canon, right? I'm not talking about a weapon. Well, I guess it kind of is. But we're not adding to it. No matter how much I feel inside, or no matter how sincere this person, I would say that the foundation has been laid. And I would say that foundation built on Christ is the scriptures which the apostles wrote. Yes, Blake?
For myself, just coming to the sensationalist point of view, you kind of get to a point where you need to see in the life of Paul where he's been validated, he's been praying, he's been preaching. Then he gets to a point where he leaves one of his ministering partners sick all the time.
Yep.
Because it's waxing, it was very clean.
Yep.
It's no longer necessary because they know who Paul is. They've validated him. You don't have to constantly keep validating him in that same way.
Exactly.
Started to become less and less more the miraculous healing ability.
Yes. Yep. And you can even just read that, because Paul didn't heal everyone, but in God's sovereign providence, at the beginning of the ministries, right? Because now all of a sudden now the Gentiles are being included, and the Jews are like, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Is God really doing this? I thought the prophet said that God was going to deal with the Gentiles with the rod of iron. And all of a sudden, it seems like there's this contradictory phenomenon happening, rather that the Gentiles, rather than being crushed by the Messiah, are actually being saved by the Messiah. They're actually entering into the people of God on the same basis as Israel. And so God was actually attending this gospel ministry with Paul with signs and wonders. And you can see that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, right? Like, he attended my message with signs and wonders, but of an apostle. And he says the same thing in Hebrews. And we can look at some of those. And these are good conversation stuff, because I think lurking in the back of mind, we're reading, we're like, yeah, it seems like it's kind of just boring now. We've just got the Bible. And be like, what? You know, the signs and wonders now attest, if anything. Like, I don't need Paul to do signs and wonders, because I read about the signs and wonders he did. Just wait, one's like, Warren first, and then.
And just one of the conversations that I've had with you before is that they think that because I don't believe there's apostles, that I don't believe there's miracles.
Right. Right.
Like, that was one of the things that they were known for.
Yeah.
But God doesn't need an apostle to do a miracle.
Precisely. And that would be my position. Like, you can't put God in a box. However, he's made it very clear, you know, that these offices have ceased. And I'm not going to, you know, like, beat someone up, but I will actually strongly disagree and say, let's go back to Scripture, because that's my authority. Right, and so it's almost like they present to you like a false dichotomy. Just like, well, if you're a Calvinist, you don't evangelize because God's going to save his elect. No, it's actually, God will save his elect actually through people who preach the gospel. So if God so chooses to do miracles, let him. Oh, that sounded arrogant. May he, right? Like, well, I'm not going to, I didn't mean to. I hope that didn't seem irreverent. That's, have to be careful. But I'm not going to tell God he has to. We pray, right? Like I was saying, like, you look in James, if any is among you sick, let him call the elders, let him anoint with oil, let them pray in the prayer of faith. However, I would say in James 5, if you look at it very closely, that sickness, it could be physical, but if you look at the context, it actually might be picking up on a spiritual sickness. Just putting it out there for you. It could be both and.
I just wanted to say, you said, oh, it seems kind of boring.
Right.
We just have the Bible.
Yeah, I know.
I just think that there are so many people, especially in Pentecostal denominations, that would have said that to me as well. Is this really all there is in the Christian life, right? Is reading the Bible and praying?
I know.
My response to that would be, oh, it's the Holy Spirit's presence not in your life, not enough for you. Like, the greatest miracle, actually, is that God took your dead heart and made it alive.
Amen.
And so that alone is enough to celebrate on a day-to-day basis when you read the scripture. So,
couldn't agree more.
Well, it's not boring.
You never see, you know, the way you read in 1 Peter quoting from Isaiah, like, you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but miracles endure forever. No, the Word of God does, right? You see even in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your miracles. No, oh, how I love thy law, because thy law is a trustworthy, tested, reliable, what's the word I'm thinking of? Trustworthy, reliable, provable demonstration of who God is and what he has done. Right? Like, you just see that in the Bible, that you have glorified, depends how you translate in Psalm 86, you know, with your name, your miracles. No, your word. And so I couldn't agree more that this is a life-giving word. And the word actually is glorious. And one of the greatest miracles, like the greatest miracle actually God does, is he takes our heart that is opposed to God, and therefore his word, and actually makes us love him, and therefore his word. And so I hope that this is a delight to you. It's like, oh, no miracles today, it was a boring service. No. If the word is explicated, if we see Christ in the text, and if God teaches us from it, that we might live in a manner more consistent with who he is, that we might glorify him, like, I hope this becomes more and more precious. Because that in itself, if you love the word, that's a wonderful miracle, actually. Because by nature we don't. So, any other? I don't know if we're going to get through this in two services, but that's okay. So here, you know, people may disagree. You can look at the notes. I have, I think, three pages, or two pages at least, of why I would say I don't believe apostles and prophets are still in existence. I believe we have their apostolic, prophetic account in the canon or in the scripture. And that's enough. I don't need to, as it were, like, summon Paul to tell me what to do. He's right. God has given us everything we need here. Right? We have what we need in Christ for life and godliness in the scriptures. And I am more than content with that, because God in his wisdom has given us that. Yes, brother.
I have a question, though. I've often seen throughout the scriptures, like, so many people seem to think that the miracles were given to bring people to God.
Huh.
Biblically speaking, I've quite often seen the majority of the time miracles actually occur and exist, and it's almost to show the deadness of man's heart. Because, like, you look at Christ, his period of time in his ministry, he performed so many miracles in that day and age, and nobody believed.
Nope.
Right? Again, like, is that kind of like looking at the law? It was never designed to save us. It was designed to show our lack of salvation, or our need for salvation.
Yeah. Trying to think, do I go there? You know, it's sort of like the parables that you know, the Puritans would say that, you know, the word of God or preaching simultaneously is accomplishing two things. It's softening the elect and it's hardening the non-elect. You know, and in a very real sense, the miracles do that as well.
It's kind of how I've always interpreted it, but yeah. I've never heard anybody really talk about that.
Yeah. Well, you know, who's the guy? His name's Leighton Flowers. I don't know why I started just watching. He's got like a beef against James White, and he was talking about, like, you know, how we have free will, and if we're just humble enough, and then James White's like, well, what about Pharaoh? Right? And Pharaoh himself, with his own eyes, saw 10 of the most wonderful things happen. Terrifyingly wonderful. And God actually used those miracles not only to verify to his elect nation Israel that he was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also to harden Pharaoh and the majority of the Egyptians. Right? And where'd you get that from? Not only from Exodus, but Paul's interpretation of that in the book of Romans, chapters 9 and 11. And, you know, the text that came to my mind, actually, Blake, is, and after this I'll pray, is in Acts 13, where Paul is preaching, right? There's crazy miracles attending as the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And Paul says in verse 40, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Because even in the Old Testament, it's not just the Egyptians who were hardened, but many Israelites actually were hardened. As you read the book of Numbers, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. It justifies God's condemnation of them. And it justifies, actually, I would say, the doctrine of divine regeneration that precedes faith. Like, a miracle has to take place for us to even believe that the miracle is done by God, or to believe God's message. Oh, if I just thought, you know, if Jesus just wrote his, you know, name in the sky, or, you know, did something, then I would believe. That's not biblical. People say that all the time. If he just showed up and walked around me, that happened 2,000 years. Yes, Levi, sorry.
I was thinking, like, when people like claim that there are apostles and so on up until this day, well, the apostles, they were with Jesus Christ. They were his students. And when everything was said and done, Revelation chapter 22.
Yep.
If anybody adds or takes away, this is a curse. So it's even a danger for people, the way I see, to say, yeah, apostles. And if someone believes that, we have to be very, very careful in what we're doing. We're not putting ourselves in.
Yep. I agree. Yep.
Taking away from the Word of God or adding.
And that's what Satan wants to do no matter what. Like, even if you read Revelation, last thing I'll let you speak, Joel. But if you read, it's interesting. So the Greek word is didomai, which means to give, but it's always, whenever Satan does it, even God gives Satan authority to do those things, right? But Satan's purpose is always, as we see in Colossians, to divert, to direct us away from Christ and his sufficiency. And sometimes people almost put a lot of stock in miracles, but what we don't understand is that if we're putting stock in miracles, it's almost like we're adding to Christ. Like, I should believe in Christ even if I never have the healing I want, or even if I never see some crazy miracle, right? Christ is enough, and that's a miracle in itself. Joel, I'll let you close or finish, and then we'll close in prayer.
Well, one thing you were saying is, like, a lot of people will say, well, if, you know, write Jesus' name in the sky and I'll believe. Well, that even was in the Bible.
Yep.
People saw Jesus himself,
yep,
raise people from the dead,
yep,
and
I know,
the 5,000, and then they were like, okay, but now there's something that proves it.
I know.
Yes.
Right after he multiplied the bread and the fish, that's exactly what happened. Give us a sign. And well, let's pick this up. And if you need the notes, either ask someone or ask me and I'll send them to you. We will trust the leading of the Spirit. But let me close and then we'll pick up next week. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we pray that you would continue to open up our eyes that we might behold from it wondrous things. We pray that even the reading of your word and the preaching of your word will be attended with the Spirit, who himself is the one who gave it and carried men along to write, Lord, what you would have us to know. And so we just pray that the Spirit would be taking the word and increasing in us love for Christ. Lord, we just pray, protect us from the schemes of the evil one. Help us to be more and more firmly rooted and grounded in Christ, in the Word of God, we pray in his name.